Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Good to see everybody here live. Good to know that everybody is, there's so many people online watching from all over the world. Welcome, everybody. Greetings. Hugh is not with us this morning. I'm not sure where he is. Could somebody get that door? Yeah. I don't want to compete with kids. I'll lose. That's right. Not sure where Hugh is, but say a prayer for him. He's always all over the world. Next week, Dean Scarborough will be teaching on 10 problems with Aristotle and the Christian faith, and then Hugh will be with us the next week after that, and for most of the, almost all the weeks for the next few months, Hugh will be with us. So thank you to everybody who brings treats back there. Please feel free to get coffee and water and get fat from whatever good, healthy food is back there. Next week, I talked about Dean, so I guess that's it for announcements. I don't have much more, so let's say a prayer and we'll get to the teaching. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful every Sunday to be able to come to this class, to be able to still discuss freely you and your ways and your teaching. We pray for Hugh as he's teaching somewhere today, Lord. Bless him, encourage him, strengthen him, give him all the wisdom that he needs to teach as you always do, Lord. Pray for me as I teach this morning, for each of us as we listen. Pray that you, most important, Lord, that your will is done and your word is preached. And bless us each one as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, everybody, or good afternoon. I'm going to talk about this book that I got a few months ago. It's called God Was Right, How Modern Social Science Proves the Torah is True, by a man named David Gerson. So I want to start with a question. How do we think about what the Bible tells us to do and to not do? I'm going to repeat that in a minute, but I want to say one more thing. This is going to, when I'm done in about 35 or 40 minutes, hopefully, there's a microphone back there, and if you have questions, please go back, feel free to go back to the mic, and I hope you ask me some good, tough questions, not softball questions. Let's really discuss this, and we will take turns between questions here live, and also we have a lot of people online that ask questions, so feel free, please. It makes it a lot more fun if you ask the questions that are in your head. I know everybody's got them. So, once again, how do we think about what the Bible tells us to do and not to do? I've been a Christian since I was 7 years old. So, basically, my whole life I've been following Christ. Not always very well, but I have been a Christian for a long time. And for me, that question was answered with three different ways. When I was young and I hadn't thought about my faith much, I thought that really what the Bible teaches us are just sort of random rules that God gives us. They're even kind of disconnected. If someone asked, why does God tell us to do these things or not do some things, I would have said because it's right or it's wrong, but I hadn't really thought about why. Things like going to church and don't lie, things like praying and reading the Bible. But why does he prescribe our behavior? Why does he do that? He even, in a lot of places, tells us what to think, doesn't he? Why would he care about that? The Bible has about 1,500 commands. There's actually more commands in the New Testament than there are in the Old Testament. I used to just think, well, that's because what God says, and so that's what we should do. And again, they were all kind of just disconnected, like a random set of stuff that we're supposed to do. As I got older and a little more mature, I realized that many of the commands were about protecting other people. It's about love. Things like don't murder, don't commit adultery, honor your father and mother, forgive, don't lie. Those are all things that protect other people. And if we didn't have these rules, these guidelines, these sort of commandments, we would probably destroy each other because we wouldn't know what we're doing. They're acts of love. All of this is true, but there's a third one. After some time, I saw that much of what the Bible commands is for us, for our flourishing, for our well-being, for our peace, and for our joy. The Bible, you could rename the Bible the care and feeding of the human animal, because so much of it is about how we are supposed to behave and how we take care of ourselves as believers in Jesus Christ. God loves us and He wants us to flourish. He wants us to flourish. How many churches have you been to where you don't really get that message? He wants us to flourish and be joyful and be at peace. That should be the normal way that we are. He wants us to be at peace with Him and with other people, to have joy. And with the Bible, He's cluing us in on how we are made, on how He made us. When I was younger, and maybe told a lie, I don't think I ever did, of course, but just sort of philosophically. Thank you, Doug. I remember times I'd pray and I'd ask for forgiveness, and I'd say something to God. I'd say, please don't punish me for that, as if He might go out of His way to ruin my life because I said something that wasn't true. But the truth is, the punishment for a lot of these things that He tells us to do is just built in. It's built into the fabric of the way the world works. When we lie, it sort of leaves a wake of destruction behind us, doesn't it? With those we love, it disappoints God, it hurts people, but it also destroys us from inside. The guilt and the shame and the stress of maybe being found out is really hard to live with. Now, this isn't true for all people. There is a small percentage of people that don't feel these things. They don't have guilt and shame, but they still suffer consequences. If someone is seen as a liar, and even if they don't feel it internally, they're just going to be avoided by other people. And if you're a liar, you're going to be a lonely person because you'll get to the point where people don't want to be with you and they don't trust you. It means when we lie, when we do something that offends God, it means that we're not going to have a nice day because it's destructive to us. Most, if not all, of the commandments have some component that are for us and our well-being. For our being at peace, for our being joyful and flourishing, and having the life that we want to have in Jesus Christ. I've often said that the Bible is the best book ever written about human psychology. It's so deep when it talks about how we think and feel and what happens to us as we interact with the world, because it's written by God and He created us, so what would you expect? But I never thought much about providing evidence for that. Well, this book does that. God was right. It should be God is right. That's why I changed the topic of my talk. How Modern Social Science Proves the Torah is True, once again, Mark Gerson. It's 700 pages. See how thick it is? It's almost as thick as it is wide. But all the chapters sort of stand alone. You can pick it up and read 10 or 20 or 30 pages and get the idea on one particular idea that he's talking about. Now, Mark Gerson is a Jew. He's talking about the Torah. But it's our Torah too. And he has some amazing insights here from psychology, from social science on why the Bible is as deep and foundational as it is. It's easy to read. You can just do a chapter at a time. He explains how many of the commandments in the Bible protect us, make us more healthy, give us purpose, and bring out the best in us. And he backs it up with science. Now, Hugh Ross, we're all used to listening to Hugh Ross. He talks about scientific apologetics, how the Bible is backed up by the science that we know. We can look at the Bible and we can say, yep, that makes sense. There's no conflict between these two books. Hugh talks a lot about physics and history and biology and astronomy, and sometimes he jumps into a little bit of philosophy. And this guy, Mark Gerson, does the same thing from a social science perspective. The deep truths in the Bible about things like psychology, human flourishing, sociology, human behavior, political science, even economics, that's what we call the social sciences. And I want to do a couple of examples out of the book. The first one is in his chapter 19, and it just happens to be from Leviticus 19. Let's read this. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I love the way he ends it. I am the Lord. Just do this. He's referring here to personal, intimate relationships, people like your spouse, your family, and in the small towns that the Bible refers to in the Old Testament, those towns were so small that I don't think the word privacy existed. Okay, the idea of, I'm going to go away for the day and think about things. That wasn't even an option. Nobody was thinking like that. Everybody's on top of each other. Everybody knew each other's business. Probably would have been pretty impossible to have like an affair because there was nowhere to go to do that. That's the setting of the Old Testament world, was there were no windows particularly. It was just openings in the wall. There were doors, but everybody was pretty close. Everybody worked together, lived together. Everybody knew each other's business. But here he's talking here about the inward attitudes of the heart. So this is more than love for another person. This is about what's going on in your heart. And love is important too. It's the main thing we're supposed to be doing as followers of Christ. But what I'm talking about here is God is telling us how we can flourish so that we can love other people. Let's look at this. There's two things going on in here. There's revenge. He says, you shall not take vengeance. But there's also bearing a grudge. Now, what's taking vengeance? Vengeance is an action, isn't it? Tit for tat. You do this, I'm going to do that. But a grudge is an attitude of the heart. Nobody can look at you and your actions and necessarily know that you're bearing a grudge. They will know if you're being vengeful because they'll just look at what you do. So it's not tit for tat in action is revenge. But bearing a grudge, you might do the right thing, but you're doing it for the wrong reason. Let me give you an example. Your neighbor knocks on your door and says, I need to borrow your lawnmower. And you say, no, I'm sorry, you can't borrow my lawnmower. I don't loan things to people. And then your lawnmower breaks, and a few months later you go to your same neighbor and you say, can I borrow your lawnmower? What's he going to say? Well, there's a couple of options. Actually, there's three. First option is he says, no, you didn't loan me yours. I'm not going to loan you mine. That's revenge. Or he says, yes, you can borrow my lawnmower, but in his heart, He's not doing it for the right reason. He's doing it because he doesn't want to be seen as vengeful. Right? But he's still bearing a grudge. The third option would be, even though you didn't loan him your lawnmower, the other way around, even though he didn't loan you yours, you loan him yours, and you do it with a good heart. That's the hard one, isn't it? But that's really what this verse is saying. He goes on in the book to say it's actually better not to do the action and bear a grudge than do it with a grudge. If you know you can't do it with an open heart, better to not do it at all. Don't loan the lawnmower back if you know in your heart you're going to resent it. Now, there's four goals here, and this is where we start to get technical about all of this stuff. Why does God care about this kind of thing? Why does he care about us not taking vengeance and not bearing a grudge? Well, the first is God wants us to live in community. He wants us to be with other people. We're not designed to do this on our own. We're not designed to say it's me and God against the world. The church, the culture, in this day and age, it's really easy to go there. But we flourish, we live better, we live happier when we have close people to us that we can't stand sometimes, but we still are living in community with them. And if we're bearing a grudge, if we're not forgiving, it's very difficult to do that. We need to be able to let things go. Second reason, grudges create unhappiness. You spend your time reliving and ruminating rather than being at peace. Now, this is where it gets hard, because we all do this. We probably, every one of us in the room, have something that we can go to in our mind where somebody has wronged us, and we can relive that whole scenario and get all worked up about it again. But the Lord's saying, let it go. Because without letting it go, you cannot be at peace. I know somebody, I'm not going to mention who it is, but we probably all know somebody who is angry about something that happened in the past, and they are not a fun person to be around now. They're angry, they're resentful, they can't let it go, but you know what? He's probably 60. How many years has he got left? Let's say he lives to be 100. He's got 40 years left. Great. Are you going to spend that whole 40 years being angry? We think, because we're right, even though we're not always, but we think because we're right, that we have a right to hold on to that. Like if we let go of it, well, we're losing control. Maybe it'll happen again. Maybe they'll do it again. That's all up to the Lord. That's not up to us, is it? God wants us to live happily. He wants us to flourish. You can't flourish if you're holding on to stuff from the past. And when someone gets hurt by someone else's actions, let's say somebody steals something from you, they're really hurting you in two ways. The first way is with the action itself. Maybe they took the $100 out of your wallet. That's the first damage that it does. But then the second damage is what we just talked about. The second damage is it then can ruin your life if you allow it to. It will ruin your life if you allow it to. And is that the way you want to spend your years, is being angry and holding a grudge? Because we only have a certain amount of time that the Lord has allotted us. If it's unforgiven, it brings the person from peace to rumination and unhappiness. What does ruminate mean? A cow ruminates because a cow has two or three stomachs? Four, thank you. And they chew on something and they swallow it, and then the way their physiology works, they barf it back up into their mouth and they chew on it some more, and then they swallow it again, and that's the process of how they process food. They got to bring it up several times. It's exactly what we're doing when we're bearing a grudge, when we're holding on to something. It will destroy us. We bring that thought back up, and we look at it, and we think, boy, they really did me wrong, and then it goes away for a while, and then you can do that your whole life, right? 30 years later, you can bring it back up. So one of the prayers that he says in here that I really, really like, in many Jewish services, he says there's a prayer that we ask God, quote, to remove the Satan from before us and from behind us. What does he mean? Well, it's exactly what we're talking about. Satan can pester us and bother us and annoy us by reminding us of those little things, those big things that people did that hurt us. That's Satan behind us. In front of us, it's obvious what that means. It means we pray that Satan does not bother us in the future. But he can bother us from the past, can't he, if we let him? The third reason is grudges really can destroy your character and can cause you to do things in a compromised way. Charity, for example. Lord asks us all to give to the poor, to give to those disenfranchised, to give. Part of giving is, why does he ask us to give? He asks us to give because people need it, but based on what I'm saying here now, you might realize that giving is also good for us. Keeps us humble, keeps us clear of mind of who it is we're doing this for. It should remind us of Christ every time we give something. But if we give out of a wrong spirit and we're holding a grudge by doing it, we can say, well, I'm writing this check this week because God asks me to, but I can't really afford it. I wish I didn't have to do this. Well, you know what? Better to not do it. Better to ask the Lord for a pure heart in doing that kind of thing. The fourth reason, how can we be an example for Christ if we are angry and holding a grudge? This same guy that I talked about a minute ago, who is about 60, he's a Christian, but as soon as you start talking to him, he starts talking about this thing that happened to him in his past that he can't let go of. How can he be a good witness for Christ? If somebody says, are you a Christian? He says, yes. And then they start looking at how he responds and how he talks about what happened in his past and he can't let go of it. That person who maybe he could witness to is going to look at that and say, why would I want to be a Christian if that's the way Christians respond? We need to be able to forgive. We need to be able to let go so that Christ can work in us with other people. He says in the book that there's three options when we're wronged, when we're hurt. We can withdraw. Verse 17 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. So we can withdraw, which is what a lot of the world does now, isn't it? People get hurt. This whole relationship stuff is just too hard. It's too much work. And I'm just going to focus on my relationship with the Lord and wait it out till Jesus comes back. Well, you know what? That's the easy way to do it. But I'm going to say this directly. It's a sinful way to do it. He commands us to be in relationship with other people. And being in relationship means working that stuff out, working through that stuff. Withdrawal is not a good option. We can forgive, and that's the option that he encourages. We know what real forgiveness looks like, right? You stop the behavior. If I go to somebody and I say, I am sorry for what I did, I deeply apologize. There's five things that need to happen inside. I need to actually stop doing it. I need to have genuine regret that I did it. I'm not just apologizing because I want to be in good graces with this person. I need to confess it to the person and to God. I need to resolve not to do it again, which is the meaning of the word repent. When we repent, it means turn around and go the other way. Four reasons. And so, sometimes we don't see that we are commanded to forgive, which means releasing the grudge, letting it go, almost like we become a different person. We're to forget it. We're to forget what happened. Now, that doesn't mean actually put it out of your mind, like if somebody asked you what happened back then, you would say, I don't remember. But there is a way to forget it emotionally. There's a way to forget it so it doesn't continue to damage you. That's what this verse is talking about. And then there's the third option is to separate. Remember the story in Genesis 13 about Lot and Abraham? They were both extremely wealthy. They both had a lot of stuff. And their herdsmen were sort of running into each other, and it was creating conflict. And what did they do? They amicably decided, if you go left, I'm going to go right. If you go right, I'm going to go left. They split up. That's good. Another good way to do it. Sometimes you cannot work out things with people. You can apologize. You can mean it. You can do all these steps. But sometimes you need to just physically separate from the person and still forgive them in your own heart. So one of the really cool things about this book is that he gets into the science of some of this, just like Hugh Ross gets into the science of science apologetics. So Mark Gerson says that grudges exist in every culture. It makes sense. It's just basic human stuff. Forming grudges is the natural thing to do. Now, he doesn't say this because he's Jewish, but without Christ in our heart and lots of work, grudges automatically happen. It's not like you have to do anything for it to happen. It just happens. When people hurt us, when people wrong us, the natural thing to do is ruminate and process that and to get angry and to say, I'm going to get them back. And that just is really easy to do, isn't it? We have to let go of it. N.T. Wright, you guys know who N.T. Wright is? He's an Anglican Bible scholar. And he says something that has stayed with me. He says, Christianity should be, or it is, but it should be, a better way to be human. I really like that. It's not just different. It's a better way to be human. And this is part of what Gerson is talking about here. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, again, he's a Jew, he's not saying this, I am. But if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we should be leading and living our human life better in the sense that we are more forgiven, we are more joyful, we should be happier and more at peace. Christianity is a better way to be human. Part of our brain, this is part of the science of it, doesn't know how long ago something happened. If we ruminate on something that somebody did 20 years ago that we still can't let go of, our brain doesn't know that it was yesterday, or if it was 10 years ago or 20 years ago. That basic part of our brain brings it all back up, and we can relive it and get all worked up about it as if it just happened 10 minutes ago. That's just part of the physiology of how we're made. So, how do you avoid this? We're talking about forgiveness. Not being able to forgive, holding on to grudges, will trigger unhealthy and destructive reactions in your body as if it's truly happening now. And it can cause anger, can cause high blood pressure, weight gain, heart attacks, and ulcers. It's just generally unhealthy to do this. It's interesting that this text that was written, 2,500, 3,000 years ago, knows more about human psychology than we do now. We're doing these tests and discovering all this stuff new when here it was all this long time ago. Holding grudges is not how we're designed. It's like eating badly. You know, most of us are health conscious. We know that if we eat bad food, we're going to get sicker and maybe we'll die sooner. It's just a natural result, right? Same thing with this. If we hold grudges, it is destructive to us. God doesn't have to go out of his way to make anything, to curse us or make us do anything bad. He's telling us this stuff because he says, this is how I designed you. This is how you are to live. This is how you are to live, to be happy, and how you are to live so that you can spread my gospel. It's like not changing the oil in your car. You know, most of us who have a car, I'm really bad at remembering it, but I do it once in a while. But we know that if we don't do it at all, our car is going to die sooner than it should. And this is the same way to look at a lot of this stuff. There's some psychological effects. Let me read a couple of quotes out of here. He says, in 2018, the University of Washington psychologist Dr. Megan Gerber wrote about the experience of holding a grudge. She explains, part of holding a grudge is replaying the story over and over in your head and thinking about all of those emotions associated with it. A grudge holder gives precious mind space to a negative experience that, when consistently relived, will make it impossible to have peace of mind. We all know this, right? We still do it. Another psychological effect is we start mistreating others. If we're holding on to a grudge, if we're not able to forgive, it's going to color all our relationships. You're going to be angry, you're going to be short-tempered, you're not going to be able to get into deep relationships with people because there's this thing in the back of your head that you can't let go of. Then there's a third effect. I'm going to read another quote here. He says, A review of studies on forgiveness led by Professor Jikun J. Kim of Liberty University found that forgiveness decreases anger, depression, and anxiety while increasing self-esteem and hopefulness for the future. Another review of the studies on forgiveness by Johns Hopkins Medicine showed that forgiveness, quote, can lower the risk of heart attack, improve cholesterol levels and sleep, and reduce pain, blood pressure, and levels of anxiety, depression, and stress for the person who forgives. So there's actual medical, psychological benefits to forgiving. It's not just something we're supposed to do that the Lord tells us we're supposed to do. So we have no lack of opportunities to hold a grudge, do we? There's always going to be a spouse or a family member or friends or work or at the market or nowadays politics, right? Here's a question for you. All the people in politics, whatever side you're on, think of the person that you can't stand the most. Do you pray for him? Do you wish the Lord's peace on them and their life? Do you pray that they do things that reflect God's will? If you don't, start. Because that's part of this process. Maybe you just withdraw and you don't engage. Again, we're not called to do that. Maybe you live with a grudge so long that it's just become part of your identity. Grudges are like a wildfire. If you don't actively fight it, it will spread. What to do? Pray. First thing. Number one, pray. Admit it to God. Say, I don't like this anymore. I want to be able to let go of this, and I can't. It just keeps coming back up, and it's ruining my life. Second thing, learn to hate it. Realize what it's costing you. Realize what it's costing God. Realize what it's costing those people around you who love you, who wish you could let it go. Prioritize it. Don't just look at it and say, well, I've had this for 20 years. I need to, you know, I'll deal with it later. Put a priority on it. Say to the Lord, keep bugging him. Keep saying, look, I need to move on from this, Lord. This is hard. Talk about it with people that you're close to. This is where the community part comes in. We should have friends that we're close enough to that we can talk this stuff over, where we can say, what do you do when this kind of thing happens? This happened to me 20 years ago, and I can't seem to let go of it. Again, realize the cost. Realize the deep cost. You are beloved by God, and He desires for you to have a peaceful, joyful life with Him and with other people, and you're letting this thing get in the way of that. Who are you to do that? Start thinking about it that way. And then pray again and keep going through that. Keep going through that process. Learn to forgive. Learn to not hold a grudge. Learn to be at peace. Maybe for the first time. I know I've really struggled with that. The next one, I want to do two. This will be the second one. It's in chapter 3. It's the science of imposter syndrome. And I'll explain what that is. And this one's more by example. Let's start with Deuteronomy 28:2. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Wow, I love this verse. All these blessings shall come upon you and what? Overtake you. Excuse me for a second. I'm just getting over a cold. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, have you ever felt like you've been overtaken by God's blessings? Wow, what a promise. Not only will you be blessed, but you will be so blessed you can barely stand it. Here's another one. I'm putting this one in. He doesn't use this in the book because it's from the New Testament. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. He's saying, honor your mother and father. Why? Well, it's good for your mother and father to be honored. They spent their whole life raising you up, and you were probably a big pain to them, so it's good to honor them. But the second reason is what I'm saying here. He says, so that it may go well with you. If you honor your mother and father, it's going to bless you too. So here's a question, kind of thinking about this, and obviously you know where I'm going with this, but when we read stuff like that, does God go out of His way to bless us or punish us when we do or don't do what He says to do? Or are the effects just sort of built in? Like, He doesn't have to make us unhealthy if we eat badly. It's just the way the world works. And I think a lot of what God tells us to do and tells us not to do is there and true because it just happens automatically. This is a good one, good example. He doesn't say, honor your father and mother, and I will go out of my way to make sure things go well with you. No, honor your father and mother, and it brings you humility. It brings you patience, because maybe you're taking care of your father and mother and you while you're honoring them. It creates a whole lot of good things in you to honor your father and mother. And that's why part of why we should be doing it. Now, we all hear this, and we don't do it. And we don't follow Jesus' teachings. Why? And this gets to what he's talking about in the book. There's several reasons we don't do what we're told to do, even when we believe it'll make us happier. Number one, we just want to do it our way, don't we? We don't want to yield control. We're fearful. We're afraid. And we think we know better than God for us what we need. It's very simple. We think we're happy, but God wants us to overflow. There's back to that verse before. He wants us to be overtaken with blessings. I'll never forget that. I love that phrase. Think about it this way. In truth, often, we're content eating garbage from the trash cans when we could be feasting at the master's table. The third reason is we think we don't deserve it. And this is where imposter syndrome comes in. That's sort of the definition of it. Maybe we feel guilty for past complacency, for times we've felt like the Lord was leading us and we just didn't do it. Maybe we feel guilty for past times we've rebelled. Maybe we feel guilty for just built up unforgiveness and we've never really gone to the Lord and said, please forgive me for these things. Start me over right now. Wash me in your blood. I don't want to hold on to this stuff anymore. Maybe we feel inadequate. We just think we're not smart enough, we're not educated enough, we're not mature enough. We think we aren't skilled or talented for what God calls us to do. And again, this part here is what he focuses on, Mark Gerson, in the book on this, in the chapter on this, in his book, this idea of imposter syndrome. We've all felt it. We feel like we're not quite good enough to have that friend or to have that wife or to have, you know, our family. We think sometimes they're just better than us. Or maybe with jobs, right? We can say, well, they hired me, but they don't really know me. I'm just barely qualified to do this, right? Well, let's look at Exodus 3, 9 through 10. This is God talking to Moses, right? Burning bush. Moses just saw the burning bush. And God says to Moses, and now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Wow, what a promise. What a statement. It's very clear. It's the best offer ever. Israel's going to get out of Egypt after over 400 years in slavery. They've been oppressed, they've been beat down, they've been exhausted. None of the people in Israel knew anybody who wasn't ever in slavery. It had been that long, right? God himself says, I'm getting you out. Moses should be all in. He can't wait for this. He knew God. He just saw God in the burning bush like moments before, not even yesterday, just moments before. He knows God's not going to let him down, right? He's getting the offer of a lifetime. And how does Moses respond? He says, I'm not good enough. And he says it not once, but three times. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, who am I that I should go? Right? Next chapter 4, verse 1, he says, well, what if they don't believe me? Next, in verse 10, chapter 4, Moses says, I'm not a man of words. Now, at this point, God would have been completely justified in just telling Moses, fine, forget it, I'll find somebody else. But he doesn't. He sticks with Moses. Moses probably felt like an imposter. Remember what happened to Moses back in his life. He killed the Egyptian, didn't he? And then he fled. It's probably been on his mind his whole life. And he truly wasn't an eloquent person. I've felt this. You've probably felt this many times. This is why it's so important to be repentant for God, towards God, and be regularly forgiven by Him. I've gone from somebody who didn't pray much to I pray a lot, and I pray a long prayer in the morning, and I try to pray at episodes during the day, and the very first prayer every single day when I get up is, Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. And if there were any grievous sins, I list them. Because I want to go into the day fresh. I want to feel forgiven. I want to be able to love and care for people. And I want to be able to be a good witness to those who, you know, the Lord puts in my path today. God is calling all of us to a great adventure. That's how we should be seeing the Christian faith. It's the adventure of a lifetime. But we're scared and guilt-ridden. God finally convinces Moses Thank you. This is what God says to Moses. He says, take the staff, the walking stick, that is in your hand. Think of the implication of that. Moses already had what he needed. When God calls us, he's calling us with what we already have. He knows we can do it. Truth is, Moses wasn't adequate. None of us are by ourselves. But when God calls us, he will empower us. We are imposters without God. But with God, we can change the world, each one of us. Moses' weakness, his inability to speak, for example, was really his strength. When we look back on this story now, we can't help but see how God came through Moses, even though Moses truly wasn't an eloquent person and didn't want to do this. But all glory to God, right? But imagine if God had called somebody who was already charismatic and eloquent. If we had read the story now, who would have gotten the credit? We would have said, yeah, that Moses was a great guy. And maybe we would have said, yeah, and God was with him. So our very weakness, the thing that we think we can't do, is where God can come through us and shine. And then he's revealed. And all we do is go along with it. We agree with it. We say, yes, Lord, use me. And learn and grow in the process. So, here's another quote. Get to the science part of this one. He says, in 1978, Pauline Clance and Susan Ament Imes were practicing psychologists who taught at Georgia State University. They noticed a commonality in many of the highly successful women that they counseled and worked with. Quote, despite their earned degrees, scholastic honors, high achievement on standardized tests, praise, and professional recognition from colleagues and respected authorities, these women do not enjoy an internal sense of success. Why? They discovered that these women had, quote, an internal experience of intellectual phoniness. It's not just women. We all go through that, right? Even if we succeed in the world, by the world's terms, we think we're a phony. We suffer from that imposter syndrome. But more than 70%, he says in the book, of successful people experience imposter syndrome. 70% of people think they're inadequate for what they're doing or are called to do. And he has a whole list of many famous people. So the point is that if God is calling us to do it, we will be successful. And we don't have to feel like a phony. We can say, God is on my side. So let me close with this. The Bible does an amazingly great job in describing this psychological condition. He's got a whole bunch in here. And you can see how this book that was written thousands of years ago really got it right when it comes to human nature. And this isn't the only place where we see imposter syndrome. Think of the Jonah story, right? God says, I need you to go to Nineveh and shake them up. And what does Jonah do? He goes the other direction. Finally, we know the story. He gets swallowed by a whale, and when he comes out, then he goes and he talks to Nineveh. The depth and the relevance of the Bible and its understanding and description of human nature is so complete, it's really powerful evidence of its divine source. I want to recommend one other book. Many of you probably know Jordan Peterson. He's got this book, We Who Wrestle with God. I'm not going to quote it, but he does, in his own very wordy way, much of the same thing. He sees the psychological depth in the Bible stories, and he's not even claiming to be a Christian, right? So he says this is the greatest book ever written. The depths of these stories and the effect that it's had on humanity and the Western world in particular is so profound because of the deep psychological significance of the Bible stories. And it's long, but it's the same kind of book. You can pick it up and just get the idea. He's deeply respectful of the Bible and what it has represented to us as Christians and the Western world. So that's my talk. And there's a microphone back there, and I hope you go back there and grill me with some good questions. Thank you, everybody.
Thanks, Ross.
Yeah.
If you have a question, you folks in the audience, come on back and line up. Ross, we have a couple online questions.
Okay.
Some guy named Mark Durham has a question for you.
Oh.
Not sure who that is.
I'm not good enough to answer his question.
Okay. Is the point of reference of your talk for fellow Christians only? Because Leviticus 19, 17 through 18 says, sons of your own people, or for non-believers too?
Well, sure. I think the idea that forgiving and not bearing a grudge is healthy for any human being, whether they're a follower of Christ or not. And many people will be able to see that and say, wow, even if they're not a believer, they would be able to look at that and say, wow, the Bible is really deep there. That's an amazing insight. And hopefully would pursue the Bible and say, well, maybe there's more to this than just what some person thousands of years ago wrote down. So it, certainly all of this stuff is helpful. It's a good idea not to have imposter syndrome if you have a job. It's good to not doubt yourself. It's good to just go in and work at your job. That's true whether you're a believer or not.
Okay. Doug, are you ready? Well, come on over, Norm.
Good morning, Ross.
Hi, Norm.
How are you? You know, this is really great, I think, of you to bring up the subject the way that you have. It's such a practical issue that all of us encounter every day. And I'd like to raise a particular issue of my own
mm-hmm.
that I've think I've dealt with, but I wonder. And I had this very, have, I should have had, and I want to say that, have, very close friend that under some, that I don't know how, I don't know how I should say this, either did or I believe did stole $400 from me. Now, okay, now that happened a year or two ago. And like I said, not only was he a very good friend, but I had an enormous respect for him. And so I've had to decide, well, how do I handle this? And I've gone about it, and I have said, yes, I forgive him, but I still, but there's still something that remains. Being that this happened, okay, so I should say also that I had complete trust in him at the time, and that happened. So, does this, so I can forgive him, but does this mean that maybe my complete trust, maybe that is too, maybe that's a poor attitude. Maybe I can't, maybe as a Christian, I have to allow for that every man can make mistakes. So so that there was no, maybe I created a circumstance, for example, where that $400 was too easy to take. So I have to then go about this and say, well, yeah, I forgive him, but now, but it, as we go forward, does my attitude have to be adjusted a little bit or changed a little bit so that I can no longer have complete trust in him, and I have to be a little bit, you know, a little bit careful. I mean, I could even say that's a responsibility of mine. Not, you know, I can even look at it that way, that it's a responsibility of mine to be a little bit careful so that I don't put that person in that position again. Okay, so that is, my question then is becomes this. Looking at that, I just, from your own point of view, how do you think that should be addressed?
Like a lot of things in human, being human, it requires a lot of humility and a lot of wisdom and a lot of prayer. And my personal opinion is, if you have an opportunity to ever, well, let me ask you, is this someone you still have a friendship with? Do you relate to this person regularly?
I have not confronted him with it.
Is the fact that this might have happened affecting your relationship with him as far as you're concerned?
What it could affect is how much I trust him in the future.
Yes. I would say, Norm, as hard as it would be, the best thing to do would be in deep humility, ask him about it. Just tell him, this is what happened, and you can even phrase it as, you know, so he sees it from your point of view, right? This is what happened. At some point, that money was gone, and I've had it in my head since then that maybe you might have been responsible for it, and I really want to settle this in my own heart and see where he goes with it. I mean, we are supposed to, trying to remember that verse, admonish one another. We are supposed to be able to talk to each other like this. We're in such a polite culture right now where we can't bring this stuff up, but if it's possible that somebody took money from you and it's affecting your state of mind and your friendship with that person, let's say he didn't take it. Let's say it was some other circumstance.
I've accepted that also.
Look at the damage it's done
that,
already.
But I've tried to accept that and said that's the way I'm going to go, but then it comes back on me. And I guess what you say, then we'll pray about it some more.
Yeah. I would say pray about it, see where the Lord leads you, but I would lean towards maybe writing a letter, you know, you can even do it with a great sense of humility. I don't want to accuse you, but this is what happened, and it's been bugging me ever since, and I'd really like to deal with this.
Okay, good. Thank you. And thank you for the bringing up this very common issue. Thank you.
You're welcome.
My apologies for the acrobatics here and kind of buttoning in line maybe perhaps to the online crowd, but I'm getting older and I might forget some of the things here that I wanted to say. Without acting like a Bible scholar, because I'm not, but in Ephesians 4, it talks about, you know, being angry and sinning not. It says, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger.
Yep.
And if you read on... in Romans 12, I think it is, and, you know, don't let, you know, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all people. You can't always be at peace with people, and you can't always be right either. If somebody's mad at you, it's good to ask, you know, like, what did I do? You know, do I owe them an apology? One of the things I'm working on is trying to love people, not because God told me to, although I want to please the Heavenly Father, as probably most of you do, but just make it genuine, you know? If something's irritating us, it's not going to matter 1,000 years from now, but, you know, having some obstacles, I mean, that's not what God's really telling us to do, you know, just to hold grudges. And it's really interesting, Ross, that you brought this up. I don't know if you listened to Reasons to Believe's Sells God and, or Sells, somebody help me, Sells Stars and God. But it's a podcast they have every Wednesday. And the last one I listened to, I don't know if it's the latest one, but first they talked about Neanderthals and, you know, whether... blah, blah, blah. But then Jeff Zierich.
Yeah.
He brought up the study about revenge.
Huh.
And I encourage you to listen to that podcast because he can probably explain it. Well, he definitely can explain it better than me. But what was interesting about that is that the study kind of revealed that there's evidence, scientific evidence, that when we seek and get revenge, there's some kind of pleasure that we get from that. And, you know, just because you get pleasure from something doesn't mean it's good. It could be used by the enemy. So I thought that was really interesting, and it's good timing that you brought that up, you know. So praise God for you being willing to fill in for Hugh on the fly. I don't know if you had any warning that you were going to be teaching today, but you have PowerPoint and everything. That's wonderful. I think you really deserve the applause you're getting. Yeah, I couldn't do that.
Thank you.
I don't have a question, though. I'm sorry. Maybe you want to comment.
You know, I want to say one thing about what you said. We've all seen revenge movies, right, where somebody does some horrible thing and the rest of the movie is about the character getting revenge for his wife's being killed or his kid being killed. And at the end of the movie, we're like, yeah, revenge. Revenge is mine, says the Lord. And the revenge, the vengeance that God will inflict, give, for things wrongly done, are going to be way worse than anything we would wish on those people. So it's easy to get to get really thrilled watching those films, but at the same time, you got to realize it's a pretty pretty basic emotion we feel when we feel those. And, you know, the Lord, ultimately, all evil will be redeemed. That is my belief. And if we really believed that, we would be able to forgive. We would be able to not hold on to these grudges. We'd be able to see the commands that the Lord gives us in the Bible and say, you know what, that's your That's your bailiwick, Lord. I'm not going to try to fix all that stuff anymore.
I just want to say thank you for all your research and all the information you study. It helps a lot. So let's say back in the 1960s, there was a television show called Branded.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you might have. And it was about a man who deserted from the army or wherever he was. And then he was caught and he was branded. And it was about his adventures going into the public and his shunning. So the reason I'm bringing this up is that I did something 30 years ago that became public knowledge, and it is something that's I accepted as public knowledge, and it always haunts me every so often.
Mm-hmm.
And as a matter of fact, I was at a church, and somebody looked up my background and said, "Oh, well, we would rather that you don't come back and fellowship here anymore." And, you know, that really hurt because it's a place that I've been going to for a number of years. But, you know, I have places like this and other places that I can go to. And I've been a Christian since 1997. So it doesn't really bother me, but it hurts me. The idea that a church could actually, and maybe they have their very good reasons, you know, for doing what they do, but how do you, you know, and I don't know exactly except for prayer and maybe talking to, you know, people like yourself and other pastors, you know, how do you deal with the idea that you're not included?
Yeah. We're all included with God. He's the only one that matters what he thinks of us. And so I heard somebody say once, what somebody else thinks of you is none of your business. It slapped me across the face when I heard that. Well, I thought, well, it's about me. Of course it's my business. People can think whatever they want to think. Be cleaned up, be forgiven, go to the Lord, do what you can with God, and let him address the rest of this stuff. And you know, we all have this experience where we're reminded of stuff we did in the past. It happens to me, like when I was 15 years old, you know, I did something that was thoughtless or hurtful to somebody, and it'll, for no reason, just randomly, it'll come into my head, and I'll relive it just like it happened yesterday. And you know what? I found a solution. You ready for this?
Yeah.
It feels like an attack, doesn't it? It feels like you didn't think that, like Satan himself is feeding you this stuff just to bring you down. And so I started believing that that was true, that it doesn't necessarily come from me, it's coming from outside of me. And what does Satan want from us? He wants us to ignore the Lord, he wants us to start ruminating on that bad thing that we did, you know, 40 years ago or whatever it is. What's the last thing that Satan wants from us? It's to be at peace and worship God. So, here's the solution. If you get slapped across the face with one of those thoughts, or you feel guilty about something, or you feel bad about something you did a million years ago, start worshiping God at that moment. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your forgiveness. I know in my heart that I am forgiven of that, and I don't need to think about it anymore. And you know what? Satan's not stupid. He's not going to go where he doesn't have an effect. He's going to go bother somebody else. And then the quantity and the number of those events will start going away because it's just numbers. He wants to go where he has an effect. He has limited resources. If you're not it, if you're actually using what he's doing to you as an opportunity to worship God, he's going to go somewhere else.
Online question, Ross.
Yeah.
From Tenny W. Hi, Ross. Hope you're well. Do you have tips on how to honor your loved ones when you grew up with trauma?
Yeah. I wouldn't know how to answer that really without knowing more details, but I think we are called to honor our parents. And even if they were terrible parents, we need to honor them. We need to recognize that they were our parents. We need to spend time with them if we can. We need to pray for them, certainly. That's one of the biggest things that we do to love anybody, to honor anybody, is to pray for them. And to the extent that we can, be with them. And that's true for all of us, right? There's people in your life that you really don't like very much, but they're in our life. The Lord has called, the Lord has put this group of people together in our lives for a reason. How do we respond? Do we respond out of anger and resentment and push them away, or do we say, this person is a child of God, they're beloved by God as much as I am, and I need to honor them as much as you can. Now, I also go to that verse, what was supposed to be, what is it? Wise as, honey, what's that verse? Wise as serpents, gentle as doves. So we're not supposed to be stupid in doing this, right? Or ignorant. Wise as serpents. If someone has hurt us once, or twice, or three times, we can release it emotionally, but we don't forget about it because it may happen again, and you have to take appropriate measures. That's completely reasonable to do what you need to do. What God's talking about here is affairs of the heart, letting it go emotionally. And with our parents, if we had terrible parents, you do what you can. You honor them in the way that the Lord gives you to honor them, and maybe just saying a prayer. So you say something like, Lord, these people have hurt me consistently my whole life, but I know you still want me to honor them. You still want me to have some kind of relationship with them. Please show me how to do that. Because we can't do it ourselves. Ted?
Hi, Ross. I'm not exactly sure what I'm going to say or trying to say, but at the beginning, there was only one stipulation that God gave, not to eat of a particular tree. And now and then the Mosaic Code comes along, and I'm not sure if it's 413 or 613 laws. And now you can go to the library, and there's tons and tons and tons of textbooks full of laws. And the one thing about the law is that really the only thing it can do is condemn you. We all can't help but break the law. And I remember it was right outside these doors, actually, on the Hermosa there one time. Somebody I knew from here he's kind of a nasty guy. He says things to mock you, you know. So all of a sudden he says, Ted, God loves you despite yourself. And I thought that was the best sermon I have ever heard. And so that's really what I thought was really good news. He doesn't know how much he blessed me. I mean, I listen to a sermon, I go to lunch afterwards, and somebody asked me what was the sermon about. I can't even remember it. But that's the one thing in Christ Jesus. He can be kind to us even though we don't deserve it. And for me, that's a lot of healing.
You know, one of the most impactful things I ever heard anybody say, and I've said this before in class. I heard Tim Keller, the late pastor, he said, God loves you. God, you are a bigger sinner than you are willing to admit, and God loves you more than you can possibly imagine. Both of those things are equally true. And hopefully you'll wrestle with that like for the rest of your life, trying to work out the implications of those two things being equally true. We are, every moment, sinners because we're not living up to the way God built us and made us to be. We're full of resentment. We're full of unforgiveness and grudges. But at the same time, he never stops loving us or forgiving us or giving us a second chance. Oh boy, I get a question from my wife.
Actually, it's not a question, it's a comment.
Great.
Okay, so a couple scriptures came to my mind that I would like to share. First of all, the reminder I was getting is we live in a spiritual world. This goes far beyond the flesh, the world, and the devil. And so I'd like to share, if it's fine with everyone, a couple scriptures. The first one is a reminder to put on the full armor of God. Ephesians 6, starting with verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto yourself the full armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking up the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And I love this one too. It says, and pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Okay, that's the first one I want to share. And the second. Okay, the other verse that came to my mind comes out of 2 Corinthians 10:5. And we can't do this without the armor of God. That's why I read the armor first. The phrase, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 10:5, which reads, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It means actively controlling your thoughts, not letting them run wild, and bringing them into alignment with God's will, truth, and commands, often by replacing negative or prideful ideas with scriptural truth as part of spiritual warfare to renew the mind. So what is this casting down imaginations? It's tearing down. Notice this is warrior talk. It's tearing down or demolishing false ideas and mental strongholds that oppose God's truth. Every high thing that exalts itself often comes from pride and philosophies that say they're smarter than God. Bringing every thought captive is seizing control of your mind, making your thoughts prisoners, and ensuring they obey Christ's teaching. So how do we do this? I have this on my AI. I'm not coming up with this myself. But this is good stuff. So first of all, it's recognize and challenge. Be aware of negative, untrue, or arrogant thoughts. Renew your mind. actively replace those thoughts with what the Bible says, which is true, noble, and pure in Philippians 4. Obedient to Christ, make your entire thought process subservient to Jesus and his will and words. And lastly, view this as a spiritual battle, using your mind, for God's word is your weapon. There's always going to be thoughts. We're faced with them all the time, day in and day out. One good thing, I think, is to stop and say, is this thought from God? If it's not from God, you reject it, and you say, I reject that in Jesus' name. We live in a spiritual world, and I just want to remind people, God loves you. He's for you. He's the one leading the army. He's the general. You know, and we just need to come along and humble ourselves and just pray. And sometimes it starts with just saying, Lord, I need an awareness that I even live in a spiritual world. It's totally okay to start with the basics. Matter of fact, I think we often need to camp there. And at the same time, I just want to share that the fact that we live in a spiritual battle never ends until we go home to be with Jesus. So I just want to encourage everyone, you have power and you have authority. We need to learn how to wield that authority and use it for the glory of God and through his power and his enabling. Thank you.
I think we're out of time, Mark.
We are. Thank you, Susan. Jamie had a burning question. Okay. Well, go ahead and lead us in prayer, Ross.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we live in a world, a spiritual world, Lord, where you are in charge, and you have given us ammunition, you have given us information, you have given us ways to not only live at peace with you, but live at peace and be joyful in our heart, and live at peace and be joyful with other people. Pray that we learn aggressively, even combatively, how to do those things, Lord. That we take your command seriously, that we don't ever say, well, that's not for me, or I'm not up to that, I can't do that. Lord, I pray for everybody in this class, everybody listening, that we really have a renewed relationship with you, a renewed joyful spirit that pokes Satan in the eye every time we honor you and worship you, Lord. And we pray that we all have a voice in spreading your great, promising gospel, Lord. We thank you so much for everyone here. Please bless us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you. In Jesus' very precious name, amen. Thank you, everybody.